Thank you, Phil. I don't think I'm going to need this one, so that might help to put it to the side. And I guess you're taking up an offering from me. What a delight to see you guys. This happens to be my favorite kind of thing to do. My early years were in a matriarchal church. We couldn't have a men's retreat because there was only a couple of guys anyway, and their wives wouldn't necessarily let them come. So I can't begin to tell you what it means to me to see all of you guys out here loving the Lord, getting to know Him better, and just being the kind of man God's designed us to be. It really pleases me immensely. Now, I am a storyteller. You know, the Bible tells us Jesus never taught without using parables, which means He was a storyteller too, so I'm not going to try to improve on His method. But I happen to be a fan of a thing called cowboy poetry. You may not be familiar with it, but they do some really good work, and it's all clean, you know. If they have conferences, and if you get dirty, they kick you out. So there's some good guys. But I found this particular poem at a men's retreat. It was unsigned, but it was handwritten. And when I read it, I knew it belonged to me. It took me 2 years to find out who wrote it, and a guy named Baxter Black, who is probably the leading current cowboy poet, gave me his name and phone number. So I called him in Montana, and he answered. I said, "Is this?" He answered, "Rocker Six Cattle Company." I said, "Is this Wallace McRae?" "It's what's left of him," he said. You know, immediately you like the guy. I said, "Wallace, I've been using this poem of yours, and I'd like if you get your permission to put it on my website." "Well, I don't understand the internet." I said, "Well, I don't either." But he said, "If you want to put it in a book, it's $100, but I don't want it on the internet." I said, "Okay." I said, "Can I send you some of the books that I've written so you can get some idea of who I am?" "Okay." So I let it rest for another 2 years, and I called him again. "Wallace, this is Gail Irwin. I called you a couple of years ago, and I sent you some of my books. I wanted to use your poem." He said, "Oh, are you that California preacher?" Well, you pause before you answer that. I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm such a jerk. I can't believe I didn't let you can do anything you want with that poem." I said, "Well, thank you. And if you have internet access, here's my website so you can see how I use it." "I don't have internet access." "Well, if you have a friend who does." "I wouldn't have a friend that had internet access." I said, "Well, let me send you some videos so you can see what I do." And he said, "I don't have a video player either." I said, "Well, if you have a friend that..." "I wouldn't have a friend that had a video player." So he's the last one left. But this is a classic. "What is reincarnation?" a cowboy asked his friend. "Well, it starts," his old pal told him, "when your life comes to an end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and put you in a padded box away from life's travails. Now the box in you goes in a hole that's been dug in the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath that mound. Those clods melt down just like the box and you who is inside, and that's when you begin your transformation ride. And in a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, until someday, upon that spot, a lonely flower is found. And then a horse may wander by and graze upon that flower that once was you and now has become your vegetated bower. Now the flower that the horse done eat, along with his other feed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But there's a part that he can't use. And so it passes through. And there it lies upon the ground, this thing that once was you. And if perchance I should pass by and see this on the ground, I'll stop a while and ponder at this object that I found. And I'll think about reincarnation and life and death and such, and I'll come away concluding, why, you ain't changed that much. You can download that from my website free of charge, by the way. You know, one of the things that I've discovered in my 39 years of life is that everybody, everywhere, and it doesn't matter who you are or where you were born, everybody, everywhere, at some point, wants to know just what is God like. I've discovered even atheists want to know. It's like they say, we know you're not there, so why don't you go away and leave us alone, you know? I've had some interesting discussions with atheists. It's fascinating. You know, the thing about life is when you are a follower of Jesus and you tell someone you are, you have to defend that. But if you're an atheist, you never have to defend that, you know? And on a college campus, I'm an atheist. Oh, yeah, well, we understand. I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? You know, you have to defend it. So when I'm in conversations with atheists, I know they're unarmed. And it doesn't take me long before they are embarrassed, but it's okay. Everybody wants to know what God is like. Now, the thing is, we do know what God is like. It's not arrogance on our part. It's God's grace. He's like Jesus. The Scripture is very plain about that. Hebrews begins, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at various times and ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The heir is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His being. Can't get much closer than exact. Upholding all things with His power. Now, Jesus Himself said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Paul struggles to get this across to us when he says, God put everything He was in Jesus. In Him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul was brilliant. He liked to use words we don't understand. So God put everything He was in Jesus. That's a simple way to say it. So this is pretty plain to me. However, we have managed to mess with Jesus through the centuries, you know. We really have. It's a whole problem we have to deal with. It kind of, we have to overcome that sometimes when we are witnessing to people. You know, some people actually believe that Jesus glowed in the dark. Well, you've seen the pictures they paint, you know. Wah, wah, wah. Guys, if that had been true, Judas would not have had to kiss Jesus to identify Him. He just said, get the one you can see, you know? Some think that He was about 8 feet tall, you know. He was the one who could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because I'm the biggest thing in the valley, you know. The average height back then, guys, was 5 feet 6 inches. If he had been even 6 feet, Judas would not have had to kiss Him to identify Him. He'd just say, get the big one, you know? There are other... Now, I know He wasn't that tall because He could lose Himself in a crowd, you know? There are some that think His voice was different, you know? When we talk to each other, it's, hi, how you doing? Good to see you, man. But we think that when Jesus spoke, there was an electronic echo in His voice, and the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra was playing in the background. Now, if that had been true, Judas would not have had to kiss Him to identify Him. He'd just say, when you hear the orchestra, that's Him. And probably the most common thing is that many of us believe that He's just knockout handsome, you know? If you're familiar with the Salmon Head of Christ, which was what was most commonly published when I was a kid, you know, he's the most beautiful redheaded Irishman you've ever seen. But, you know, had he been that handsome, Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him. He'd get the pretty one, you know. So he was pretty common looking, and it kind of violates all of our traditions, and we have to get over that sometimes when we're dealing with people. But that's not all, you know. I like Christmas. It's coming again. But there are a few things about Christmas that are okay, I guess, but they still mess with it. We sing a song. It's a good one. But there's a little problem. Silent night. You know what I mean? Silent night. Let's talk about that. You know why Bethlehem was jammed with people, don't you? It was because the foreign government that ruled the land said, go back to your hometown, we're going to tax you. Silent night. Everybody was furious. Rome! But we think there was this cosmic wave that went through and everybody said, did you feel that? Must be a holy night. Guys, it was a profane night. Only a small handful of people had any idea anything was going on. And Mary. I spoke to 600 Catholics in Italy for a weekend. And I made the statement that I'm going to tell you about, and they didn't laugh. And I found out I was in a little bit of trouble. You know, I said, a lot of people believe that Mary had no birth pains. I mean, you've seen the pictures they paint of her holding the newborn baby Jesus. Boy, I wish my wife looked that good after our babies were born. She looked like a Mack truck had hit her or something. You know? It's as if she said, Joseph, it's time. Bloop. And out came it. Well, what I found out after I'd said that and nobody laughed and it was finished and I went over the side, the leader came over and he said, are you aware that we don't believe Mary had any birth pains? I said, you're kidding. And he began to explain, you see, birth pains are a result of the fall, and this thing called Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary. They believe that she was born without sin, never did sin, therefore is not subject to the fall, therefore had no birth pains. And I said, you know, the Bible doesn't even hint at that. We're going to have to agree to disagree. He said, yeah, I know, and he walked away. Yeah. So he knew the Bible didn't mention that at all. But we do things like this. We surround Jesus with all of these traditions, you know, and mythologies in many ways. So the question becomes, what was he really like? Now, you know, in order to know someone, they've got to reveal themselves to you. You can observe someone and come to some accurate conclusions, but they'll never be complete. You can observe me and you can decide the guy likes to eat. Yeah. And that's true, as others can attest. And he likes to talk, you know, and that's true too. But in order to really know me, I have to reveal myself to you. And the same is true of God. And this is so important to him that he went to such great trouble. Do you realize, guys, the kind of trouble that it meant to put this thing together? And it to be so totally accurate, you know, and so together. It's impossible. But he did it. Because he wanted us to know what he was like. And just to make sure we got it absolutely right, he sent his son who was just like him. So we could see how you put flesh around this. Okay. Then how did Jesus reveal himself? Well, this is where the fun begins. He began to reveal himself in response to certain apostolic activities. Apostles. We have some new characters in our story now. When I say the word apostle, what pops into your mind?
Do you see, as I tend to, these tall, handsome men with deep bass voices who walked in unison with Jesus everywhere he went? You know?
Guys, that is not the way they were. The best description I know of for these guys basically is jerks. Jesus picked these guys off the streets. These were not members of the elite. They weren't educated. The only thing I love is he prayed all night before he chose them. So what did he get? Well, he got one that denied him and another one that betrayed him, and that's a bad start. They all got angry at him. They all abandoned him at some point. They never seemed to understand what he was teaching. You know, right at the end it said, and the disciples didn't have a clue. They rebuked mothers for bringing babies to Jesus. They wanted to burn a village down because they couldn't spend the night. And Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. He either blew the prayer, maybe he forgot to say in Jesus' name at the end. You know how it goes? Or maybe, and this is what I think it is, that's what he prayed for. That he prayed, Father, don't let me choose the ones that the big corporations of the world would choose, but let me choose the ones that when you and I use them, everyone will know it was God, man. It was God. Now, I want you to really sense what this means because, and this may give you a few chill bumps when you really think about it, but every one of you here are apostolic material. You jerks. I am convinced that Jesus chose them just to show who he could work with. Just to give us a great glimpse of his grace, man. But what do you think the apostles did more than anything else recorded in the Gospels? The thing that you can prove was their most common activity. They argued constantly with each other. Surely they argued over deep theological questions. Surely they resolved the tension between predestination and free choice. Surely? Oh no. These great men of God argued constantly over who's the greatest. I'm better than you. You are not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Now, one of the reasons that I know this was a very common argument is how often Jesus had to deal with it. But also because there's a little known fact that when they would eat a meal, they didn't tend to, unless it was kind of sitting on a rock, but anything near a formal meal, they would sit or recline around a table, a low table. They didn't sit on chairs like we do. They'd recline around a low table that was kind of a squared off horseshoe shape, and they would recline according to rank. So every meal was a fight over who sits where. They fought constantly. They even fought over this, who was the greatest at the very Last Supper. You would think they would have learned. Do you ever think God gets a little bit put out with you because maybe you don't learn as fast as you should? Maybe you have to go through something 2 or 3, 40, 50, 60, 300 times before you learn. Yeah, do you ever think God goes, ay, if I had known, you know. But when he bought you, any of you know what a gunny sack is? We're losing words now. You know what a gunny sack is? A gunny sack is about as rough a sack as you can get. And when God bought us, we were just a bunch of parts in a gunny sack with a sign on it that said, as is. You know? And that's what he works with. And he gets more glory out of working with we who have all the problems in the world than he does out of anybody else. So you see, he has reason to really be delighted in every single one of us. He's crazy about us. I don't care who you are. I don't care whether you believe it. Well, I do care. Whether you believe in him or not, he still is absolutely crazy about you, delighted in you. You're so important that while we were sinners, he died for us. That's the depth of his love. Anyway, so in response to this constant argument of the apostles, Jesus began to teach them. It was a regular teaching because they never learned it. They were very slow learners. And he was very patient. And he would teach them over and over and over and over and over. Now, I'll just ask you, has God ever had to do that with you? He has with me, you know. And I sometimes wonder if he says, Gail, I've told you a million times and you don't learn. I'm slow sometimes. Well, in fact, not just sometime. And so were the apostles. That's so exciting to me. And Jesus chose those guys off the streets. Later on, they were observed as, these men are ignorant, unlearned. Yeah. But they'd been with Jesus. And they were his chosen ones, man. So, he began to teach them. One of my favorite places, I'm going to kind of narrate this. This is in the 9th chapter of Mark. It says, when they had come into Capernaum and were in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you guys fighting about when we were walking along the way? And they wouldn't tell him. No, it's okay, Jesus. You don't need to know. It was private. But he knew. I can hear this. I like to make it more, but not different. He said, well, I tell you what, that's okay, guys, but can I give you a teaching? Okay, you're the boss. Let me tell you who the greatest in the kingdom is. You told. I didn't tell. You must have told. You know. I think Peter is the one that started the argument. That's what they were fighting about, who was the greatest. I think Peter started the argument, and I think he thought, good, I'd rather they hear it from him than from me. And so Jesus began to teach about himself. Now here's my position, that when Jesus taught about the greatest in the kingdom, he was teaching about himself, because he was greatest in the kingdom. So this series, which he had to do over and over and over with these guys, he was teaching them exactly what he was like. And so I can hear him thinking, hey, he's gonna tell us which of us is the greatest. And he says, whoever wants to be greatest, and if you're taking notes, here's the number one word, must be servant of all. Oh, that's not what I had in mind, you know. I'm wanting to be boss, you know. And there's an interesting place where Jesus gave, I'm going to go to it, where he gave them a leadership seminar. And it's the kind of seminar you can pay a lot of money and go to until you hear how he dealt with it. Whoever wants to be great. And guys, let's face it, we all want to be great. I've had people tell me, and I'm not fooled by this, oh, I really don't want to be great. And I'll say to them, but you are, you're really great. And they'll say, really? You think so? Did you notice anything else about me, kind of thing, you know? Hey, guys, we all want to be great. We may as well hang these things around our neck and head says, I want to be great, you know? Because we do. It's the human thing. It's natural. But you see, the thing that is natural now is what happened when the fall occurred. And now we have to deal with it. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be great, let him be your servant. Now, that's a real problem, man. If there's anything that just absolutely flies in the face of every ambition I've ever had and every desire I've ever had is this statement, servant? All right, I believe in servanthood, and anytime you want to serve me, let me know. You know. So I realize I need to examine this and find out just what this is talking about. So let me give you some definitions. It might help. A servant is someone who makes life better for someone else. Isn't that simple? It's not complicated. Makes life better for some. I tried to learn something complicated once, but I can't do it. It still flashes 12 noon all the time. But this is a very simple thing. You make life better for someone else. Another definition is a servant is a freedom agent. What you do for others provides freedom for them. And Jesus was really into freedom. In Galatians, it lets us know that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's how important freedom is. And whenever anybody in any way tries to enslave us, that is anti-Christian. It is for freedom. Anytime we want to enslave people, it's anti-Christian. But my favorite definition is this one. A servant is someone who is others-centered. Others-centered. As different from and even opposed to self-centered. Now, I have to confess to you, and I hate to do this, but I got to. You're looking at a very self-centered man. I'm sorry. I think about myself most of the time. In fact, I think you think about me most of the time. Well, you should. No. Now, here is the problem with self-centeredness. Yourself is never satisfied. Misery is built around self-thought. You can, don't right now, don't do it, but later. Just think about your miseries and think about who you were thinking about. If you just love misery, think about yourself, period. Well, who else am I going to think about? He that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. You know that, don't you? Yeah. Well, let me explain some things to you. One of the things the Bible calls us, which I think is brilliant, is that we're the body of Christ. Now, the beautiful thing is each of us have a body. So we know how a body's supposed to work. And surely you are aware that every single part of your body is a slave to the rest of your body. Every single part, not one part, not one, exists for itself, not one. Even if you take part of your body out at night and put it on a shelf. It doesn't say, would you lay a banana here where I can eat during the night or anything like that. Now, the most remarkable thing about this, you're all probably interested in health because you eat all the right things around here, pizzas. But perfect health is perfect servanthood. When every part of your body is doing the servant job that it was designed to do, you are in perfect health. No disease can conquer you. Wow. An honest doctor will tell you, I can't cure you. I will try to make something easier for your body then to cure itself. Because when your body serves as it's supposed to, you're a healthy person. So servanthood really is kind of a significant thing. And I want to kind of clue you ahead of time. I'm going to bind us all up together tomorrow evening in my last session with you. Because I want to prove some things to you. There's more to this than you probably will even begin to think unless you just ponder it a lot and think about it. But when you are fully healthy, it increases your happiness. You realize that because you can do anything. I have rotator cuffs that have told me that they're through with me. And I have to watch what I pick up, and I have to, I better not do this. I have to watch how I handle my arms because they'll keep me up all night if I don't, you see. And so the more things that are wrong with my body, the more I have to think about myself and the more miserable I become. I become, you know. I have allergies, you know, and I think I can't sleep at night unless somehow I can get some sort of a Roto-Rooter to clean my sinuses out or what have you. And all of these things, you know, make me miserable because I'm having to think about myself. Did I do enough of the thing and the right things and so forth? But when my body is serving the way it's supposed to serve, none of these things happen. You see what I mean? And I'm a free person. And in the body, here's the opposite. It is possible for one part of your body to begin to serve only itself. It happens. It's a medical condition. Doctors have a name for it. They call it cancer. That's the definition of cancer. When one part of your body decides to do its own thing, deadly. And we go to any length to deal with it. And I've often thought, do we ever stop and think what happens when in the body of Christ someone decides they want to do their own thing? Now, I know you've never heard of church troubles. But I've been around long enough. And I've discovered that in every case, when someone decides it's not doing the way I want it, and rather than serve, they want to drag people down or criticize or whatever, and the body gets sick, the body hurts, and sometimes the body dies. There's something about unity that we haven't really plumbed very well. We believe in it. We know it's what it's supposed to do. But I don't know about you guys, but isn't gossip wonderful? I mean, if somebody says to me, "Hey, Gail, have you heard of the latest?" "No, what?" The Bible tells us to confess our faults one to another, and we interpreted that, "I'll be glad to confess your faults one to another." But when the body is unified, now the thing is, I happen to believe, guys, that Sunday's not enough. I mean, what is it, an hour, hour and a half? And what do? You sit out there, you're a spectator while stuff goes on up here. And just like in the theater, then we develop theater critics. How was the service? "Oh, well, I didn't understand all of the stuff that the preacher said, you know, and he mumbles a lot, and I think, I'm not." But we really do need the time, guys, and we need to do it seriously. Where we get together, just a handful of us at a time, regularly, to talk to each other and hear each other and pray for each other and confess. See, the more you learn to love someone, the more you'll tell them your secrets. And we're not going to get up and do that in church. You're going to have a smaller group where you can say, "Hey guys, I need prayer in this area." And the strength that comes out of that and the unity that comes out of that, some of the most life-changing things. Who was the guy that founded the prison ministry? Chuck Colson. He was part of the Watergate thing. Between his going to jail, or being captured over that and convicted and going to jail, he got saved. But he had never gone to church. But by the time he got into prison, he was a mature Christian, able to do what he did and come out as strongly as he did. Somebody said, "How did this happen?" Well, there was a small group of men that gathered around him, and in just a short time turned him into a mature Christian. There's such power in fellowship, guys, and power in being with each other and learning from each other and studying the scriptures together and talking and praying for each other. I can go on about this, but I can't emphasize it enough. Sunday's great, but you got to have more than Sunday. You got to be together more than Sunday. Some of the most powerful things that have happened to me have been not in the big groups, but in the small groups, where guys actually cared about me and prayed. I have experimented with this in some wonderful ways. I did a high school retreat up at Lake Tahoe in California for a church. And I broke them into small groups and gave them the opportunity to learn to love each other in small ways and briefly. And then when the time came at the end of the retreat, I said, now it's you know each other well enough, you can pray for each other. And I want you to really lay it out there and ask your group to pray for the thing that is most important to you, that if God would just do this, you would be deliriously happy. Don't play around with like ingrown toenails or something. And they did it. And I said, now the only problem I have is that I'm going to leave you and I'm not going to know what happened. But I know what God is like. 6 months later, I got a phone call from the leader of that group. I'll never forget it. He said, we just did a survey of the kids who were at that retreat and what they asked to have prayed for and what happened. And he said, every single thing that they prayed for, God did. Amen. This is the power of harmonizing. If two or three of you, really the word is harmonize over anything, it'll be done. Well, I want to take you now to Matthew chapter 20, and look at how the apostles struggled with this thing. It was amazing. Matthew chapter 22. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 20. I'm getting old, guys. You got to cut me some slack. Till I put my glasses on, I don't know where I am. Who are you people? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. I love this event. Jesus had just begun to teach about what he was going to have to go through, that he would be tortured and killed and rise again. They didn't hear the rise again. They just heard the kill, and they panicked. And I can hear James and John, these brothers, these sons of Zebedee, thinking, we better act fast. Because Jesus is a great Messiah, but he is a terrible administrator. We need somebody, because, you know, we know we're the top dudes. We need somebody to put in a good word for us. We need a connection, you know. Isn't it great to have a connection? Yeah, I know people. And so they need a lobbyist, and they decide, Mama, I can hear the conversation. Mama, he likes you. And I think if you could go, you know, just kind of put in a good word for us, you know, that help him to make a decision. We believe he's the Messiah. Yeah, I do too, guys. But he just isn't organizing things. This is a great revival going on, and we hate to have it come to an end. So put in a good word for us. Okay, I'll do that, boys. Now, I want you to see the scene. She comes to Jesus with her boys. Now, they're behind her. They're pretending nothing's going on. And she kneels down. I don't think she normally knelt down. I think that when she did, Jesus says, "What's up?" And she said, would you do me a favor? What do you want? It's my boys. They're good boys. Would you make one of them your president and the other one your vice president in your kingdom? Now let's rejoin this. Let's keep going here. These guys are back here. They've not said anything yet. They're pretending they don't know what's going on. And when Mama says, would you make one of them the president and the other one your vice president? I think they went, Mama, what are you doing? Like they didn't know. But Jesus wasn't fooled. He looks at them and he says, you don't know what you ask. Now, these guys were power hungry. Whenever you become power hungry, a whole series of bad things begin to happen. The first thing you do is you lose your discernment. He said, you don't know what you ask. And you don't. Any power-hungry person has lost his discernment. He says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, that meant death back then. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? That's suffering. Now, power hunger will make you arrogant too, because now the guys have something to say. We can. Power hunger will make you arrogant. It's like if you apply for a job and they say, can you do the work? You're not going to say, I doubt it. I wouldn't hire me if I were you. Yeah, we can do it. Now, I really believe that Jesus smiled and there was a twinkle in his eyes when he said, you will. You know, guys, I'm sorry, but the positions aren't mine to give. And they thought, oh man, I knew we should have gone over his head. Well, yeah, you're going to have to suffer and die like me. Oh, man. Now, another thing that this, when you stop and look at it, you realize this. This was a secret meeting. Secrecy in the kingdom of God's a dangerous thing. We are children of the light, not children of darkness. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That should be obvious to us. And when we become power hungry, you can count on it, we're going to start doing evil things. Now, here's where the next thing that happens in this story, this is where I hope when I get to heaven, God has a complete video set. You see, the Bible tells us what we need to know, but it doesn't tell us everything that went on around. I want to see all the stuff that went around it, because it says when the other guys found out about it, how did they find out? Who told them? I think it was probably Mama. She was so naive. Maybe it was Jesus was teaching. She probably said, you know, Jesus, this reminds me of when I brought my boys to you to try to get the top position from you. Mama, don't tell. The other guy said, what? Why didn't I think of Mama? No. And it started another apostolic brouhaha. And Jesus calls them together. That, to me, is a definition of revival. Or he calls them to himself. That's another definition of revival. Another place it says, and Jesus appeared again to him. That's another definition of revival to me. And he begins to give them the most incredible leadership seminar. I live in the Coachella Valley. I don't know if you've heard that word. They have big singing, big music things now called Coachella. That's in my valley. Now they've also got a Stagecoach, and Coachella's 225,000 people. Stagecoach is over 100,000. Now they've started another one called Desert Trip, man. And it's got 100,000. You know, I just stay in my house. I don't know why I told you that. I chase rabbits across the field of thought, and when I catch them, I don't know where I am. Oh yeah, now I know where I am. When wintertime comes, where I live, that's the great time of the year. I mean, that's when all the rich people from New Jersey come, both of them. And our valley more than doubles in population, because it's so, I've lived there for almost 30 years now, and you know what, in the winter I have the same weather the rich people have. But also, predators show up at that time. Famous people who do seminars on how to be leaders and so forth. And you pay a lot of money for these, and I recognize those names. I happened to get on a plane one day leaving there on a Friday when most of the plane was composed of people who had been there for that multi-$1,000 seminar on how to become the greatest or the richest or whatever. I don't know. But I was listening to them, and they were all quoting slogans, and I realized the whole thing is giving them slogans, you know, and they were stupid slogans like, money will make you rich. Give me 2,000, I'll teach you that. And so when Jesus says, let me put words in his mouth. Hey guys, let me give you a seminar. Leadership seminar. Okay. Get your slates out. All right. Roman numeral 1. That would be appropriate back then. But I'm going to stop here because it's time for me to stop. And you'll just have to wait till tomorrow to find out what Roman numeral 1 was. But you will recognize it. You'll think, I've been in that seminar. Well, thank you for listening to me. I've had fun talking. Now you can really have fun. What do you have? Food, you know, things like that?
More worship.
Oh, more worship. Well, I can go with that. That's fine. Great. I enjoyed the worship. I'm through. The thing... that, you know, we have regular ways. We've got traditional ways of quitting. And I break those traditional ways, and it really messes with worship groups. Because they're sometimes, in a big church especially, they're back in some room watching the TV, or not watching it, but they're waiting on certain words. They're waiting to hear, let us pray. It's Pavlovian, you know. And I say, I'm finished, and I walk off, and suddenly it's quiet in there. Where'd he go? Oh, and then I have to restore my friendship when it's over. All right.